Good morning and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church. I'm thinking y'all ought to say that to me. After 2 weeks in Brazil, made it back. Just a few announcements. Unfortunately, a very sad announcement to point out in the bulletin. Miss Pat Davis, a member of our church, passed from this life on May 30, and you have the arrangements listed in the bulletin. Funeral will be here on Wednesday at 11 o'clock. With a graveside following in Hattiesburg. So let's remember to pray for Scott and the rest of the family and friends. We will not have a Bible study this week, but please stay tuned on that. And please remember to put your cell phones on airplane mode. We're going to try to do the live streaming today, and hope that will be a blessing to those who are not able to attend worship. Let's now be called to worship with these words from Psalm 30. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Let's worship our God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you that in worship we can enjoy the wonder of your presence and we can rest in your amazing grace and love. And we thank you that you have made us part of the body of Christ, that you have adopted us as sons and daughters. You've made us part of your family. We thank you that you have given us to one another, that you have united all our hearts in true love. So help us today to love you and to love one another as you've called us to do. Fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit so that we might love as Jesus loves, unconditionally, holding nothing back. Help us to trust him ever more completely as our Lord and our Savior, even as we offer the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals. Our responsive reading today is found in the back of the hymnal, selection 620. Our theme today is the church, and the selection 620 is drawn from several different places in the New Testament that talk about the church of Jesus Christ. So I'll read the light face print and encourage you to respond with the bold, selection 620. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, Who do men say that the Son of Man is?
And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.
He said to them, But who do you say that I am?
Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.
And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word.
church might be presented before him in heaven, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish.
So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God.
Built upon the foundation of
Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it.
He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent.
Christ has given us to one another. He has given us the gift of his church. Let's celebrate this gift as we turn in our hymnals to selection 203. Selection 203. I love thy kingdom, Lord. We'll sing all five stanzas and let us stand to sing. We have sung of the great gift of the church. Let us now confess the faith of the church using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They are found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
So we'll sing all three stanzas of hymn 342, and let us stand to sing. You may be seated. We are good at supporting our friends, our family members in times of difficulty. We're really good at supporting mission work abroad. This is a very generous church in terms of our gifts. But today we are reminded that perhaps the most important thing we can do for those close to us and for those far away is to pray. And so, with the confidence of children of God, with the confidence of those who know that God hears and answers prayer, let us pray. Lord and our God, we give you thanks and praise for all of the ways that you have allowed us to participate in the work and the worship of your church overseas and all around us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities that you've given us for personal ministry as we minister to those who are grieving, bringing food, as we go to funerals and give hugs and handshakes and visits. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given many of us to care for our loved ones when they're sick. We thank you for allowing us to show love in such a personal way. Father, we thank you for all of the mission work that you've allowed us to do over so many years. Thank you for letting us participate with Hands of Hope, helping folk in Port Gibson as well as in Welch, West Virginia. Father, we thank you for the church plants that our presbytery is supporting and how you have allowed us to participate with Ben and Jenny and with Nathan and with Brett and Corinne and Christian and Marilyn and others, Lord, Daniel and Danielle. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to participate in the work of the Engage 2025 project. But Lord, don't let us just work. Don't let us just give. Help us to be faithful in prayer for those involved in ministry because it's difficult. And sometimes there are casualties. And so, Lord, we do pray. We pray for our mission team as they're traveling to Welch even today. We pray that you would bless them and protect them as they seek to be a blessing to others. Bless our church planters. Bless Brett and Corinne and Christian and Marilyn and Ben and Jenny. Bless Nathan. Bless Daniel and Danielle. Lord, we pray that even now, even as they're leading in worship all over our presbytery, that you would draw many unto yourself, that you would encourage them, that you would bless them and help them with all of the demands of ministry. Lord, we pray for our missionaries overseas, that you would encourage them, hold them close to you, protect their children, their marriages, protect their health. And Lord, we pray for our friends and loved ones in Northeast Brazil, for our partner presbytery, the Presbytery of the Northeast. Pray for Diego and Diane and all of their friends as they are planting churches and as they are ministering in small towns and struggling neighborhoods. Lord, we understand. We pray for our seminary student we're supporting, for Eli Fabio, as he is continuing his studies, as he is ministering in a church setting already in Nova Natal. Oh Lord, you are God, and you are the only one who can comfort the afflicted, bless those who are sick, comfort those who are grieving. Lord, you've allowed us to help, but we need you to reach out to your people. We need you to reach out through us. And so don't let us neglect, oh Lord, the greatest, the highest, the most important job to which you have called all of us, and that is to pray. Father, help us. Help us to pray. For we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Let us respond to God's love and grace as we give unto the Lord his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. O Lord, you are indeed a gracious God, and you have answered so many of our prayers. You've given us so many things, family and friends and time and talent, and yes, you've given us treasure as well. And so, Lord, as we return a portion of those material gifts to you, we pray that you would use not only what we offer in this offering plate, but that you would accept us, all that we are, all that we have. Use us, O Lord, to accomplish your will. And we pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Well, after a long delay, we are continuing our study of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We left off just before Easter, and here we are coming back to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And in this passage, Paul is going to explain really why he had to write this letter. And I think we'll find it has a lot to say to us as well. Even though sometimes it seems like we're reading somebody else's mail, this is God's word not only for the ancient Corinthians, but for us today. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 2 and reading through verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorrowful, with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." That is God's word for God's people. Even for us. Now look, I know Southern culture has many, many, many positive elements. The central place of the Christian faith. The value of family. The emphasis on hospitality. The music. The food. Our special blend of Western, of British and West African traditions continues to be attractive to people from all over the world. Just try to find a place where no one's ever heard of Elvis. But we got to be honest. One of the biggest negatives about Southern culture is our desperation to avoid conflict at all costs. I mean, isn't it true that the elaborate politeness we practice is all too often a veneer intended to mask understandings, misunderstandings, and hurt feelings? Instead of bringing our disagreements out into the open, as I've heard people in other parts of the country do, instead of being honest when we've been hurt, we just say, well, bless your heart. And we pretend everything's fine. But we also tend to avoid those who have hurt us in the future, don't we? I mean, we know how to preserve our Southern congeniality, but only at the cost of true reconciliation. And it may very well have been the case that the Corinthian church had a similar problem dealing with disagreement. Verse 12 mentions a certain someone who had done wrong and a certain someone else who had been offended by it. And it seems that Paul had written a previous letter to the Corinthians to address and to correct the way they were handling this issue. Yeah, really. I mean, that's the most amazing thing for us Southerners, right? For whatever this problem was, when it came to Paul's attention, he didn't ignore it. He didn't sweep it under the rug. He didn't say, bless your heart and pretend everything's fine. No. He actually wrote them a letter about it. He brought the problem out into the open. He went there, wherever there is. He confronted them with some sort of change they needed to make. As chapter 6 and verse 11 says, Paul had spoken to them, not with the elaborate double talk we so often use. He had spoken to them freely. He had spoken to them openly. He had spoken to them honestly. What was he thinking? And of course, we are not at all surprised at how the Corinthians responded to this sort of overt criticism. They got their feelings hurt. Chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul admits their affections toward him were restrained. That's why in verse 2 of this passage, of today's passage, Paul has to urge them to receive him, to make room again for him in their hearts. Indeed, that's a big part of the reason why Paul had to write this letter in the first place. He was trying to patch up their relationship. Now, we could draw the obvious Southern lesson from this passage. Indeed, from this whole letter, we could say, Paul, bless your heart. See what happens when you try to point out problems. See what happens when you try to address difficulties. No, Paul, no. Just slather on some more politeness and pretend everything's fine, and you can avoid all these hurt feelings. We could draw that conclusion. But for many reasons, that wasn't an option for Paul. See, he had been the organizing pastor of this church, so it was his responsibility to help them learn how to live in a godly way. Moreover, the love he had for them would not let him remain silent when they were believing the wrong things or when their behavior was hurting each other. He had to say something. And however much we may try to avoid conflict, and we do, sometimes it's unavoidable for us too. Sometimes you just got to go there. Some problems just can't be ignored or denied. I mean, an abusive spouse has to be kept away from the children, right? An addict may need an intervention to get his life back on track. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that all sin is deceptive. It deceives ourselves. Sometimes we need a friend to break the code of silence and help us get some perspective on our actions, on our thoughts, on our feelings. Just like David had Nathan tell him the truth. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need to hear an uncomfortable truth, whether we like it or not. But But in order for us to benefit from such constructive criticism, we first have to trust the speaker, don't we? That's why Paul begins this passage by reminding the Corinthians of his motives. In verse 2, he reminds them that he has not corrupted anyone, he's not defrauded anyone. That means he's not trying to get anything out of them. He's not selling patent medicines. He's not hawking self-help books. And in verse 3, he points out he's not trying to condemn anyone. He's not the sort of holier-than-thou sort who likes to put everybody else down to make himself feel good. And notice that even though he's an apostle of God, even though he was the organizing pastor of that church, he's not trying to lord his authority over the Corinthian Christians. And we can learn a lesson from that. Because in the same way, if we really want to help our Christian brothers and sisters, we have to start with the same kind of motives. We can't come across as self-interested, judgmental jerks. But that is a pretty low bar to clear. So in addition to that, in addition to our genuine goodwill, we can only hope to speak and hear uncomfortable truths if that happens in the context of real relationship, in the context of true love. And that's why in verse 3, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they are in his heart. They're in his heart. Live or die, they are close. They are bound as pastor and people, as brothers and sisters in the faith, as part of one body of Christ. You see, for criticism to be spoken and received, it has to come from someone who's close to us, someone we know is looking out for our best interests. It has to come from within a real relationship. But if goodwill and love are both necessary for criticism to be effective, then respect is no less important. In verse 4, Paul says that he was bold in his speech towards them, which also means that he had great confidence in them. In fact, he gloried in them. He boasted about them. See, when he brought these, whatever they were, shortcomings to their attention, he wasn't trying to talk down to them. No, on the basis of the love and the respect that he had for them, he was appealing to their common faith in their common Lord. That's why he had good reason to believe they would listen. And if we are to speak the truth into one another's lives, we have to do so in the same way Paul did, with the same kind of good intentions, with the same kind of true love, with the same kind of real respect. All of that has to flow out of and be an expression of real, meaningful relationship. Okay, so let's assume that all these factors exist. I want you to think about somebody in your life that you love and they love you, that you have goodwill towards and that you respect, okay? Let's assume that you and that other person really love, really trust, really respect each other. Now, what if that person were to come to you with Bible in hand, eyes filled with tears, and tell you about something in your life that you can't see that's out of accordance with the Scriptures? What happens then? Well, in verse 9, Paul admits that even under these optimal conditions, the result is sorrow. The result is sorrow. The sad truth is that confronting sin in our own lives or in the lives of anyone else, confronting sin is always painful. And no amount of love, no amount of respect, no amount of goodwill can just wish that pain away. It hurts. Now, that's not to say that all the sorrow that comes from hearing uncomfortable truths is beneficial. Sometimes when our sin is revealed, we're sorry, but we're just sorry we got caught. Sometimes we're only sorrowful because we're ashamed. But that kind of sorrow doesn't necessarily lead to a changed life. That kind of sorrow can lead instead to us burying our conflicts and our sin ever deeper hiding them ever more carefully, hardening our hearts toward God and toward one another ever more completely. Deny, 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 ignore, deny, push it down. Don't say anything about it. That kind of worldly, self-centered sorrow, Paul says in verse 10, leads only to death. But there's another kind of sorrow. It's a healthy kind of sorrow. Just as it is sometimes necessary, so I'm told, it is sometimes necessary to reopen a wound in order to clean it out so that healing can begin from the inside out. The sorrow that comes when we face up to our sin, when we admit it, when we are honest about it, that kind of sorrow can lead to true healing. That kind of sorrow can lead to a life that is changed for the better, a life that is drawn closer to God, a life that is drawn closer to other people. That's the godly kind of sorrow, as Paul says in verse 9, that leads to repentance. Okay, so what does that look like? Well, we might confuse it with the other kind of sorrow. Might seem a lot like any other kind of hurt feelings at first. After all, verse 11 mentions that the Corinthians were filled with indignation, and we all know how easily we can be offended when someone else dares to point out our shortcomings. But the kind of indignation Paul's talking about here is the sort of righteous anger directed not toward the person who has dared to identify our sin, but toward the sin itself. This is the same sort of reaction we might have if someone were to show us a corner where we failed to sweep. You missed the spot over there. You're right. I did. Where's my broom? Where's my dustpan? I got to get rid of that icky stuff. Righteous indignation directed towards sin always leads to action. It always leads to an attempt to root out the wrong that has come to our attention. And this is what seems to lie behind the word revenge that we find in verse 11. See, Paul had pointed out a problem in the Corinthian church, and the people were anxious to right the wrong, to mete out proper punishment on the sin that had been revealed in their midst, in a sense, to take revenge on it. So godly sorrow always leads to the right kind of indignation, and that in turn leads to the right kind of action to get rid of sin in our lives. But Paul also mentions that godly sorrow includes fear. Now again, this isn't the sort of fear of being discovered, the fear of being humiliated, the fear that comes from trying to hide our sin, deny, deny, ignore, deny, push it down, pretend it's not there. Not that kind of fear. No, Paul instead is referring to the kind of reverence, the kind of awe that we have for God or we have for other Christians whom we respect and love. The kind of fear he's talking about is a desire to avoid disappointing others, God, and our Christian friends. In short, the indignation and the fear that are part of godly sorrow tend to draw us toward God and toward other Christians instead of hiding from them in indignation, anger, shame. And again, this sort of fear, this right sort of fear, leads to action, just as indignation did. Because we want to remain in a right relationship with God and a right relationship with our Christian brothers and sisters, when we realize we have sinned, we should be anxious to demonstrate that we have indeed come back into line with God's will. In the same way, far from being bent out of shape by Paul's calling attention to some sin in their fellowship, the Corinthians, he says, took action to clear themselves, to point out that they had corrected whatever the problem was that he pointed out. So when you put it all together, we have a picture of what repentance really looks like. Because of our longing, because of our zealous desire to be in a right relationship with God and with God's people, repentance means being willing to make any change necessary to turn away from the sin in our lives. And if being close to God and being close to others is our greatest desire, is our highest joy, then of course we'll turn away from our sin, we'll turn towards God, and we won't be offended if someone like Paul were to show us part of our life that needs that kind of turning, that needs that kind of straightening out. If we're truly repentant, we would respond even to unpleasant truths, even to uncomfortable truths, the way Paul had hoped the Corinthians would. Okay, Southern Presbyterians, how do we get to this point in our spiritual lives? How do we stop playing games? How do we stop pretending that everything's fine? How do we recover the blessings which can flow from this kind of spiritual honesty, from this kind of real accountability? Well, one thing we can do is to take advantage of our system of church government, because that's the reason we choose ruling elders. We select men and women because of their love for us, because of their knowledge of the Scriptures, because we respect the consistent way that they live according to the Word of God. And because we trust them and because we respect them, we're supposed to let them do what Paul did in this chapter. We're supposed to let them speak uncomfortable truths into our lives when necessary to help us see our sin more clearly, to help us live the Christian life more consistently. That's what they're for. But you don't have to talk to an elder. You don't have to talk to the pastor if you don't want to. You can open up to a member of your Sunday school class. You can open up to a colleague at your workplace or any good Christian friend. Anyone you respect because of their knowledge of the Scriptures and their Christian life, anyone who loves you, anyone who knows you, can help you figure out what's really going on in your heart and in your mind. Anybody like that can help you make real progress in the Christian life, can help you turn away from sin and follow Jesus more consistently. Now, I know we can be Southern. We can go on trying to figure it all out for ourselves. We can pretend everything's fine. We can avoid, deny, ignore, push it down, pretend. We can let the pain and the hurt feelings go on. We can ignore it, deny, until it explodes. But wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be better to take advantage of the wise counsel of godly people like Paul? Wouldn't it be better to be honest with each other about our problems? Wouldn't it be better to invite others to speak truth, even uncomfortable truth, into our lives? What better way could there be, really, to draw close to one another, to live lives of true love? Let us pray. Lord, I confess to you that I did not want to preach this sermon any more than most of us wanted to hear it. Most of us Americans, and especially Southern Americans, are more comfortable with just you and me, Jesus, kind of religion. And we don't want to admit when we have problems to one another. We want to keep up appearances. We want to pretend that we got it all together. Lord, if there's something in our lives that we don't see, if there's some problem that we have that we're not aware of, give us the grace to listen. If someone comes to us and shows us where our lives are out of accordance with the Word of God, And Lord, give us the courage, give us the grace to speak truth when necessary into the lives of those we love, into the lives of those we respect, into the lives of those whom you have given to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, Lord, to speak the truth in love and to listen with grace, and thus to be drawn closer together and closer to you. For we offer this prayer in the name of the one who gave himself to us and for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God has indeed given us to one another to bless and to encourage. Let's do that as we take up our hymnals and turn to selection 207, celebrating the gift that God has given us of one another. We'll sing all four stanzas of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Let us stand to sing. Now, beloved children of God, members of the household of faith, part members of the body of Christ, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.